Our scripture reading will be taken from Philippians, the third chapter, reading verses 1 through 15. Again, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 15. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Philippians 3, 1 through 15.
The Apostle Paul, in this same good book, in Philippians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 4, made the statement, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. What makes these particular words so powerful? One of the things is that the Apostle Paul, who writes these things, writes them from a Roman prison while awaiting trial before Caesar for crimes he did not commit. We might expect a hint of despair, or perhaps even fear or apprehension, as Paul awaits for this trial before Caesar. But the fact is, the opposite seems to exist. The apostle says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men, he said. In nothing be anxious, verse 6 of chapter 4. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Because the Apostle Paul had discovered what most of us at times seem to seek for, he has the opportunity and the privilege and the right to tell us these things in this great book. Most of us are seeking to be happy, isn't that so? Most of us are seeking some cause in life that causes us to rejoice. Something that we can look forward to that doesn't elude us. Joy, unlike pleasure, is not found in the circumstances that are about us or in the abundance of possession, but it is found in a relationship.
Paul's main ambition in life was, according to chapter 3 and verse 10, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. As Paul writes to young Timothy, we talked about that at some length this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, he makes the statement, "For which cause I suffer also these things. Yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The conviction that Paul had that those things that he had committed unto God would not be taken away, that those things would in fact endure, gives us reason to believe that he had confidence in those things that he had committed unto God. He had confidence in those things that he could expect based upon the things that God had promised. He looked for opportunities to serve the Lord in whatever situation that he found for himself. For most of us, contentment and joy are really elusive because we seek to secure them where they're not found. We seek to find them in pleasure or seek to find them in circumstance. The wise man, in writing in the book of Ecclesiastes, talked about a lot of things that do not bring joy, do not bring any kind of lasting satisfaction. And then he talks about some things that do bring some kind of satisfaction. And then he talked about what the most important thing in life is. And as you'll turn, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll notice in the beginning of that great book, he said at verse 2, "I said in my heart, come now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also was vanity. And I said, of laughter it is mad, and of mirth what doeth it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life." Now that statement in verse 3 is characteristic of most people. What's the purpose of my life? What am I going to do? What's going to be the object of every effort of my life? Solomon was seeking that, and he considered a number of things. He thought about pleasure. He thought about laughter. He thought about intoxicating himself with wine. In verse 4, he said, "I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and parks. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasures of the kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem." Let me ask you, friend, if you had all the things that Solomon had, would you think you had arrived? Would you? Solomon has all these things. And if you'll notice, he says, "Yet my wisdom remained with me." Solomon was yet one of the most wise men, the most wise man that had ever lived on the top side of God's green earth, and had all the privileges that we've just read in these verses. And yet he says, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor. And this was my portion from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I'd labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Now I want us to look carefully at these verses and reflect upon them in light of what we're going to study pertaining to the Apostle Paul. Solomon sought to find joy, and he sought to find it in all of the wrong places. He sought to find it in pleasures and beautiful things of this life. He sought to find it in sexual ventures. He sought to find it in cultural ventures. He thought he would find it in the labor of his hands. And he said, "This also is vanity, because when I looked upon the works of my hands, this was all I got." Now, I want to ask some of you a very simple question. You ever mow the yard and weed eat and work out the flower beds and then look at that at the end of the day and said, "That looks pretty good. A well-manicured yard. I'm pleased with the day's work. I'm pleased with what it looks like." Been there? Only to know that within a week it's going to be grown up with weeds and the weed eating is going to need to be done again and the gardens are going to be needing to be weeded and the yard will need mowing all over again. Now that's the circle of things. That's not satisfying, is it? It's only satisfying for a little while. And that's why the writer says that all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. As we look at this great man, and as great as he was and the wisdom that he had, we see that often he sought for the exact same things that we do. And he sought them in exactly the same places that we seek to find them, and he did not find them. And why? Because he was looking in the wrong place. As we come to the conclusion of this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, in the 12th chapter in verses 13 and 14, he finally understands some things. He said, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now the fact of the matter is, either you believe it or you don't. Solomon says, here's the sum total of life. Here's what makes you happy. Here's what provides for you real joy. Be faithful to God. Keep His commandments. For that is the whole duty. The word duty in our Bible is given in italics, which indicates that it's supplied by the translators, hopefully to help make the meaning clearer. Sometimes it does, sometimes it really doesn't. But the point that is made by this wise man is that the whole of man, that's what it's all about, is to fear God and keep His commandments. Now returning to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, could make some statements that help us to understand that he knew what the purpose of life is all about. In our study this morning, we talked about some things that Timothy knew about Paul. In our study tonight, we want to talk about some things that Paul actually knew about himself. And in the context of Philippians, the third chapter, we notice that Paul knew who he was and he knew what his pedigree was. If you'll notice in the third chapter, beginning about verse 3, he said, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more." Now, I'm not a commentator, but I understand what the Apostle Paul is saying in these verses, and you do too. You want to brag, I can get right down there and brag with the best of you. When it comes to those things that are attributes that I have that you want to exalt, he said, "I can compare my attributes to you, and I'll find myself on top every time." Now, if you want to brag, let's get with it. In verse 5, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews. As touching zeal, persecuting the church." You want to know how far he would go to keep the law? He tells us. "As touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." All of these things that were to Paul's credit, he knew what they were, but he knew they were absolutely worthless and his standing before God. Now, as we look at this text, continuing on down to verse 12, the Apostle Paul makes the statement, "Not that I have already obtained." Well, obtained what? In verse 11, "If any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul's desire was that he might enjoy the resurrection from the dead, fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and become conformed unto His death, and obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. And he says, "I'm not there yet." Which indicates to me that the Apostle Paul is dissatisfied. He knew some things about his own mind. He was dissatisfied with where he was. He said, "Not that I have already attained, not that I have already made perfect." He continues in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold." He's not there yet. He hasn't arrived. As Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we discussed in our lesson this morning a number of things that are included in Paul's statements to Timothy. But in verse 3 it says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." We noted verses 1 and 2 this morning, which says, "Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And then he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. Would you grant from the text of this passage that Paul recognizes Timothy as a soldier? Therefore, he's engaged in a battle. Timothy is a warrior. He is a soldier. But a soldier is trained. But the fact that a soldier continues to fight indicates that the war has not been won. He's not arrived yet. Timothy is recognized as a soldier, and it's his responsibility to fight, and to fight hard, and even to suffer hardship. But the Apostle Paul, in chapter 2, dropping down to verse 6, says, the husbandman that laboreth must be the first to partake of the fruits. Consider what I say, for the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. Wait just a minute. In verse 6, the writer tells us that we're farmers, we're husbandmen. But he points out in the text that the man who labors in the crop should be the very first to partake of the crop. Now, one of the things that I know from my own experience as a farmer is that you don't eat the corn until after a whole lot of work. The field has to be prepared. The corn has to be planted. The corn comes up, then it has to be plowed, then it has to be hoed, and folks, that's a whole lot different from chopping cotton. It has to be hoed. The weeds have to be dug out, drawn out to the center, fresh dirt pulled on upon every side. And friend, when you begin to hoe the cornfield, can you imagine going out into a field of 15, 20, 30, 50 acres of corn and knowing that you've got to work that by hand with a hoe? Corn not grown yet. Eventually, the corn begins to put on tassels, and then eventually it begins to have ears of corn. But then the corn has to be picked. Now, in Bible times and in my daddy's time, bless his sweet heart, we didn't have a corn picker. You couldn't run through the field with a combine. No, sir. You walked through the field with your hand and you broke off every ear of corn. And what you did not want is the down row, as they called it. That is the row or two rows of corn that the tractor ran over when it was pulling the wagon that you were filling. Harder to do, isn't it, Jimmy? You pick corn on a down row. You know what I'm talking about. But you know that you don't get to eat the corn until the work is finished. Now, we're farmers. What does that tell us? We are husbandmen, if you want to make the comparison to the vineyards. But the point is that we are not there yet. We are still laboring. The work is not done. The crop is not in the barn. In the book of Revelation, in the third chapter, it's apparent that there were some who thought that that was indeed the case. In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning at verse 1, the writer says to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and thou art dead. Be thou a watchman and establish the things that remain which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Now can you imagine being a local church and you think everything is going well? You think everything is just fine. And this inspired writer writes you an epistle and tells you, you have a name that you live, but you're spiritually dead, not doing a thing right. Not one work is perfected. You think that'd be a bit disappointing? And you read further in this good book, in the third chapter, in verse 17. We'll begin at verse 14. It says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. These folks were nauseating unto the Lord because they wanted to straddle the fence. The writer says that it would be desirable if they were hot or cold, but because they are lukewarm, they're sickening. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and the miserable, and the poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and I salve to anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see. The city of Laodicea was a fascinating city, as I understand. They produced very beautiful cloth, and they produced an eye salve that was supposed to be very valuable to one's sight. And so they thought that they had arrived. They thought they were rich. They thought they could see. They thought they wore beautiful clothing. But the writer refers to them as poor, blind, naked, wretched, miserable ones. Now, question, does that indicate that the job is not done? There's still work to do. You think you've arrived. You think you're where you want to be, but you are not. As the Apostle Paul writes to those in Corinth, certainly he's writing to the church of God which is in Corinth, those who are called into the fellowship of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 2 and again at verse 9. But he has somewhat to criticize the church in Corinth, as we mentioned this morning, and in particular, in the 10th chapter at verse 12 he says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Here were some that perhaps thought they had arrived. And when they began to think that they were successful, everything was fine, therein lies the danger. Now the Apostle Paul, we spoke great things of the Apostle Paul in our study this morning that Timothy was very much aware of. But Paul knew himself, and he knew himself better than Timothy did. And as we read in the text of chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Not that I have already obtained, nor am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold." He's not there yet. The work is not finished. Now, Paul knew that about himself. Timothy knew some grand and glorious things about Paul, but Paul knew there was yet much to do. Another thing that the Apostle Paul knew about himself, he knew the necessity of being devoted. Now, David Dixon, I was going to pick on him tonight, but David Dixon has the opportunity to train football players. And in training football players, he no doubt tries to get them to focus on the objective thing that they're trying to do. Here's what we're trying to accomplish. Now, sometimes that becomes a problem. I have not as much familiarity with football as I do basketball. Of course, growing up in Kentucky, Kentucky and Indiana, our rivals, Kentucky is a big thing for basketball. Played a lot of basketball. But the problem was, sometimes you would be playing on a team that lost sight of the objective. Sometimes you would have some who thought that it was their responsibility to make all the points and failed to realize the necessity of playing as a team. That if they would play as a team, then they could be successful. Athletes must train, and often train as a team. But even training individually, there are some things that require your focus if you're going to be successful. For example, in basketball, if you want to be a good free throw shooter, you've got to spend some time at the foul line. Now, that's just the way that that is. You want to learn how to put the ball through the basket, you've got to have some practice at doing that. You want to be a good football player. There is conditioning that goes into that, like with any sport. A good athlete must be focused on the things that are necessary. Paul said, "But one thing I do." Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where in verse 24, Paul writes, "Know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so, run, that ye may attain. And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Let's pause there. Paul has made an analogy here. He's talking about them as athletes. And the point that he emphasizes is that every athlete that contends in the games exercises self-control in all things. If you're going to be an athlete and do a good job of it, you must exercise some self-control. We call that discipline. You must discipline yourself to accomplish the things that are desirable, or you will fail. Now, that's just the way that that is. Someone a long time ago said that failing to plan is planning to fail. You must make the necessary preparations in order to succeed. If you don't do that, then failure is guaranteed. We must focus on the things that are necessary. The Old Testament book of Nehemiah is most intriguing to me. I enjoy studying from the book of Nehemiah, and I like the character of Nehemiah. And when we get over there, you'll see why. Nehemiah was so frustrated with these people while he was away because they began to intermarry with the heathen nations of the people. And we find that he was so frustrated with them that the text tells us that he smote some of them and he plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, or for yourselves." Can you imagine being so upset with somebody that you would rip out their hair? Now maybe you can imagine that, but Nehemiah did it. He was so upset with these people that he pulled out their hair. Well, in the course of the action of the things that are taking place in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has been cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He's been returned, given leave by the king, to return to the city of Jerusalem to build the walls around the city of Jerusalem that had been demolished during the destruction of Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews captive. Now, Nehemiah has a very big responsibility. But as he comes back and begins to lead the people, we find that he meets with opposition. Not everybody's in favor of what Nehemiah is trying to do. And there are three characters in particular that show themselves to be arch enemies of the people of God, and in particular, Nehemiah. One of these fellows had the name of Sanballat, and another was Tobiah, and another was named Geshem. And these men began to ridicule and make fun of the work of Nehemiah. But the wall began to go up. Now you've heard the expression, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Point being, these who were the enemies of the people of God, and in particular Nehemiah, thought that if they could get Nehemiah away from the people, if they could get the leadership from the people, then that would stop the rebuilding of the walls. But in the sixth chapter, in their plan to get Nehemiah away from the people, they desire that Nehemiah come down from the work and meet with them in the plain of Ono. Well, they want to have a powwow. They want to sit and talk about this with Nehemiah. But if you'll notice in the text of the sixth chapter at verse 3, "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" Now notice that. Nehemiah was not willing to compromise with anything. Nehemiah says, "I am doing a great work, and therefore I cannot come down." When the Apostle Paul, writing in the text from which we're reading, said, "But one thing I do," Paul was not willing to be turned from the thing that was at hand, the thing that had to be accomplished. Now sometimes we're easily turned from that, aren't we? Sometimes we lose our focus. Sometimes we're just simply not devoted to the one thing. Paul was. Nehemiah was. Paul was very much focused on this one thing. In the Philippian letter once again, if you'll turn to the second chapter and notice with me beginning at verse 21. Philippians chapter 2 verse 21. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul understood what it would mean to him if he died. It'd be good for him. In these next couple of verses, he points out it would be good for the Philippians should he live. But Paul was focused on this life, or rather not focused upon this life, but focused upon the life that could be provided for him should he die. Now in the Galatian letter, you'll notice in chapter 2, we see why. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now can you imagine the Apostle Paul making such statements, lollygagging around pretending to be a Christian? Paul was devoted to the things that he endorsed. He understood that these things were permanent, and the things that he practiced were the things that would determine where he would be throughout eternity. He was devoted to these things. "But one thing I do." Now, direction is important. One of the things that I find fascinating, I'm not a real big amusement park fan, but I know sometimes when I've gone to them, I might get a little mixed up where this is or where that is, and so I will consult a sign. You know, signs are good. But one of the things that is typical on every one of those signs that you might look at an amusement park is an arrow, and beside that arrow it says, "You are here." Now there's an importance to that, because the sign means nothing if you don't know where you are. We must have direction. But direction from where? Paul understood where he was, and he understood where he wanted to go. If you'll notice again in the Philippian letter, in the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3, notice at verse 13. He said, "Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before." Look at that. Stretching forward to the things that are before. Now that's an interesting point. As Paul had previously said, forgetting the things which are behind. You know, you can make your life miserable, and you can make the lives of a whole lot of people miserable by concentrating on the things that are behind, can't you? Paul said, stretching forward to the things that are before. You see, the problem is you can't change what's behind. Can't do anything about that. All you can do is repent of that and leave it where it is. Do you know what the Apostle Paul did in times gone by? Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Timothy. That says chapters 12 through 16. That's not right. It would be 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the same, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his longsuffering for an ensample of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You think Paul ever forgot what he did? Do you? Did he ever forget where he had been? No, he never forgot it. But he didn't let it control his life. He didn't let it affect the future. If anything, he used it as that which would propel him to greater service in the kingdom of God. You see, we can't look back in terms of the past. Even if it be in times of victory, let me illustrate. When we look at the Old Testament book of Joshua, we read of the children of Israel coming into the promised land. We note in Joshua chapter 6 that they were instructed how they were to conquer the city of Jericho. They were to march around once each day for 6 days, and on the seventh day march around 7 times. The priests were to blow on the ram's horns, and the people were to shout, and the walls would fall down flat. We know that's so because we can read about it in Hebrews chapter 11, how that by faith the walls of Jericho fell. But then they went to the city of Ai. And what were they remembering? Great victory at the city of Jericho. What happened at the city of Ai? Well, not too good. They were defeated. Because they had thought through the great victory at the city of Jericho, then that's what secured them throughout the conquering of the land. Everything's going to be fine. And everything was not fine. Sometimes we look back in our lives to times when things seem to be victorious. And we call them the glory days, and we want to relive the glory days. Friend, can't do it. Can't do it. The man who wants to go back and relive the glory days, the Bible says he's foolish. Look, if you will, in your Old Testament. Again, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. And I'll tell you the rest as soon as I find it. It's chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou what is the cause that the former days were better than these. for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. What's he saying? You can't look back. You can't raise questions about the glory days. They're gone. You can't put them back on the calendar. And I dare say that even if you could, you finally wouldn't want to. Can't do it. You see, Paul said, stretching forward toward the things which are before. Reaching forward. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 12, he has painted a vivid picture in the 11th chapter of great Old Testament worthies. But as great as these were in the lives that they live, as he begins the 12th chapter, he said, therefore, let us also, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice that. Where do we look? Have you ever noted any runner who participated in sports who looked backward to try to win the race? No, that's not where you look if you want to win. You look toward the finish line, and the text tells us that that's so. You look to the author and finisher, the author and perfecter of our faith. You don't look back. Paul placed his sinful past in the hands of a forgiving God. And friend, that's all he could do with it. From that point forward, he had to move forward. In the book of Acts, in the 21st chapter, Acts chapter 21, I want you to notice an interesting verse. On the surface, it might not sound like much, but every verse is there for a reason. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, the Apostle Paul is coming into the city of Jerusalem just prior to his arrest. And it says at verse 8, and on the morrow we departed and came into Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We abode with him. You know the irony of that? If you'll turn back to Acts chapter 6, you'll notice that Philip the evangelist was one of those men that was appointed to take care of those Grecian widows who were being neglected in the daily ministration. You'll also read in that list of men the name of Stephen. Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. You think Philip didn't know that? Philip was one of a very few men who was selected to care for those Grecian widows. And no doubt, not only knew, but was close with Stephen. Now, I want to ask you a question. Just how warm would your welcome be to someone who had killed one of your best friends? Would you welcome him into your home? Philip did. There were some things that had changed in the nearly 21 years between the time that Paul did that and the time that he came into Caesarea just prior to entering Jerusalem. There were a lot of things that had changed. And no doubt Philip knew those things. Paul knew what he did. He killed that man's best friend. But I want to suggest to you that there wasn't a single solitary thing that he could do with it but put it into the hands of a forgiving God. That's all. He said, stretching forward to the things which are before. He said, I press on. You see determination in that, don't you? You've heard me say, there's no place to quit. There isn't. I press on, Paul said. The runner is not in a race, he's not out for a stroll, is he? You see diligence on behalf of the runner. We have a very formidable foe. The devil is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's not easy. But yet we see that heaven is described as a place of rest. And friend, that's what Paul sought for. I press on toward the goal. Paul understood, and I appreciate the translation from which Terry was reading, an upward calling. That's what it is. It's an upward calling. It's an upward calling in the sense that we're called out of sin. And we're called out of sin by the gospel of Christ and given the hope of heaven. Yes, it is an upward calling. But Paul said, I press on toward the goal of the high calling, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now in verses 15 and 16, we find the appeal. He said, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that is complete, Be thus minded, and if any in anything ye are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Only whereunto we have attained, by that same rule let us walk. Well, that means there is some discipline that continues to be necessary. Paul even pointed that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as he had to buffet his own body daily to bring it into subjection. There's not a place where we can say we have arrived. It's a constant effort. And that's why Paul said, I press on toward the goal unto the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Numerous statements we find written by the hand of Paul. Gird up the loins of your mind. Study or give diligence to show yourself approved. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Fight the good fight of faith. Talked about that last Sunday evening. As well as pray without ceasing if we plan on wearing an incorruptible crown at the end of the race. Now friend, that's exactly what Paul is seeking for. I press on toward the goal. And he says, by the same rule, let us walk. Now friend, the crown of life awaits those who follow the faithful example of Paul. Paul knew who he was. He knew what he was. He knew the determination of his life and he knew the direction that he was pointing. And with him, therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Put it aside. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. Now beyond that, can you think of any more noble aim in life? Now that's what Paul knew about himself. What do you know about yourself? Do these things represent the determination that you've made to go to heaven? If they don't, you need to do something about it. Bless your heart, you're the only one that can. If there are some changes that need to be made, nobody can do that for you. No one can make you like Paul, but you. And maybe you're subject to the invitation tonight in becoming a Christian. We've been blessed in the last couple of weeks, too, rendering obedience to the gospel of Christ. One asking for the prayers of the congregation toward faithfulness for he and his family. Can you think of any greater day? Well, perhaps there might be yet one more who would desire to obey the gospel. Maybe more who want to become a Christian. You can do it tonight by doing the same thing that these have. Believing that Jesus is the Christ. Turning from your sin. Confessing your faith and being baptized into Christ. That sounds on the surface somewhat easy, doesn't it? But it's from there on that it becomes difficult. The idea of faithfulness demands something of you. And it's important that you remain faithful. Even unto death. As John writes. That you might obtain the crown of life. Now if you become unfaithful, you need to correct that. And again, only you can. Nobody can do it for you, no matter how much they preach to you, no matter how bad they want it. That decision has to be yours. We can pray with you and for you if that be your desire. We'd encourage you to do that while together we stand and we sing this song.
As an affection nailed to the cross, is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight.